this morning. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go ahead and read it. Read verses 4 through 7 for context. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, specifically at verses 6 and 7. This morning, the nature of love, its qualities, part 2. Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Father, again, as we come before you, your throne of grace, we ask, Lord, this morning that you would meet with us. Speak to each heart. I pray that you exalted and uplifted and that we would see the significance of love and the importance of self-sacrifice for the betterment of others. So, Lord, speak to me and through me. Accomplish good and glorious prerogatives in the hearts and the lives of your people, that in all things you will be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As of last week, this chapter is a breath of fresh air, an oasis in a desert of problems. This chapter is a positive note in the midst of a letter filled with continual reproof and correction for the church's wrongdoings, wrong behavior, and wrong use of God's ordinances and God's gifts. Paul's overarching emphasis or intent in this chapter is to highlight the more excellent way of ministry, and that is the way of agape, self-sacrificing love. From our study thus far, Paul has emphasized that love, and again that word agape, is not merely in the English language we use for everything. We use the same word as I love chocolate, as I love my spouse, you know, to I love race cars, to I love whatever. It's the same word. It's not that way in Greek. This is the highest form of love. This is, in essence, it could probably be properly translated self-sacrifice. And it is this love is the channel through which our gifting flows. And it's the only way that our gifting can operate effectively for the benefit of the body, the church. In the first three verses of the chapter, Paul revealed what ministry is really like when love is absent. So it doesn't matter, according to verse 1, our words, verse 2, our wisdom, verse 3, our words. They're all nothing apart from God. We get a big fat zero when ministry is deficient of love. It is nothing. It turns into lifeless orthodoxy. However, beginning in Paul reveals what ministry looks like when love is present. In this passage before us, we find the most comprehensive biblical description of the fullness of love. Through divine, Paul shines love through a prism, and we are granted the privilege of seeing 15 different aspects of its spectrum of colors. Each ray gives a facet, a new angle, or property to the nature of agape love. I think it's worth mentioning that unlike most English translations, which tend to include several adjectives, the Greek qualities in the Greek, in the original language, these are all verbs. Through Paul, God is stressing the reality that love is about action. And I find it interesting as well that the scriptures don't give a definition of love. The scriptures define what love looks like in everyday life. The focus is not on what love is so much as what love does and does not do. Love does not merely, or does not simply feel patient, it practices patience. It does not merely have kind thoughts or feelings towards others, but performs acts of kindness. It does kind things. These verses emphasize the truth that love is fully love only when it acts it out. 1 John 3:18 adds, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. As Paul reveals the colors of love, he is not simply disclosing details about what self-sacrifice looks like, folks. He is painting a portrait of Jesus Christ with these colors. Beloved, these qualities of love that we are called to emulate are characteristics that our Lord displayed during his earthly ministry, and they are the very same qualities that he continues to display toward us as our Savior and High Priest. Things that we're reading about Christ has done, is doing for you. Last week we looked at verses 4 and 5, and we'll continue our study by looking at verses 6 and 7. To begin, Paul writes, "Let us not rejoice at wrongdoing." I think at first glance this is kind of strikes us and we want to say, duh, Paul, we're not supposed to rejoice in wrongdoing. Much deeper than what we see on a surface level. Christian love never rejoices. It never celebrates or takes satisfaction in sin, whether it's our own or that of others. There is no virtue in bragging about or joking about that which God abhors. To do so is, in essence, to condone it and to justify it. Rejoice in wrongdoing is to make it appear right. It attempts to turn God's truth upside down. The prophet Isaiah warns about such behavior. Isaiah 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Sadly, the Corinthians were involved in such depraved practices. Tolerated and celebrated what they should have loathed. Listen to Paul's words in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife," this is his stepmother, "and he says this, 'And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?'" The church rejects the perceived sexual freedom. The debased Corinthian culture, the world, had seeped into the church. Much like today, both inside and outside of the church, love has come to mean dance and celebration of whatever anybody wants. And if you don't accept what anybody wants, then you're not loving and you're not tolerant. And what does the depraved heart of man want? Self-autonomy and sin, personal independence, and sinful activity. Folks, this is why the most popular movies, books, magazines, and TV programs are bloated with violent crime, immorality, and slander, because the heart of mankind rejoices in wrongdoing. They take pleasure in watching it and in hearing about it. If we're honest, whose outlets we follow and the posts we read on our social media feeds are geared around sin. Intentionally or unintentionally, entertainment and social media feeds are disseminated to accentuate and exacerbate desires of our heart to want for ourselves or for someone else, to get even, to get rich, or merely to escape the proper restraints of life in its many various forms. Unfortunately, believers are immune to such activities. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves enticed to rejoice in the wrongdoings or the sins of others. And I think that I'm not preaching that we shouldn't watch TV or that we shouldn't have different social media. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we need to be very careful how we participate in the lifestyles of others. It's not by accident that Paul, after a lengthy discussion on the sins of the natural man, the unsaved person, responds this way. Okay, so he talks about those who are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. That's the end result of sin, is damnation. And he goes on to say, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You might not participate in certain lifestyles, but you give approval to those who do. You know, you may be tempted to think, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. I don't rejoice at my sin. or at the sins of others? You know, perhaps not. But I would contend that what plotted the blatant manifestations of the flesh, there are probably more subtle ways that you can find yourself rejoicing in wrongdoing. Sometimes rejoicing in wrongdoing takes on the form of hoping in a colleague or a competitor makes a mistake or falls into sin so that they are out of the way. Listen to what Solomon writes about this. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased. This type of activity angers the Lord. He goes on, turn away his anger from him. Christian, do you take pleasure, inward joy, when others fall so that you can look better, look smarter, or more right? Do you rejoice when others sin because you stand something to gain from it? One small example. I know there are Christians who rejoice at the moral failure and financial improprieties of their spouse because they want to use it as blackmail to get what they want, or to use it as evidence for as grounds for divorce. They want out of this thing, and I want them to fail so that I can look better and I can get out of this binding agreement. Let's bring it home more personally. How many of you are when Republicans or Democratic leaders fall because your side looks better? And I'm not saying sin is right, but do you gloat when they fall so that you look? How about in the church? Are you glad when someone falls so you can prove what is right, what you've been thinking about them? These things ought not to be so among us. We are not to rejoice in wrongdoing. Another common expression of rejoicing in wrongdoing is simply gossip. It has been rightly defined as the vice enjoyed vicariously. It means through another. The essence of gossip is gloating over the shortcomings and sins of others, which according to the scriptures is in itself a great sin. Tragically, many Christians treat gossip lightly. Gossip uncaringly broadcasts the weakness and sins of others. Therefore, it hurts and never helps. Folks, the heart of gossip is rejoicing in sin. Gossip that is true is still gossip. It is the way that unbelievable truth is passed on. A person is never helped by spreading the news of their faults and failures, of their sins. The famed writer Granville Walker once said, there are times when silence is yellow. Times we stand on our feet and regardless of the consequences, challenge the gross evils of our time. Times when not to do so is the most blatant form of cowardice. But there are other times when silence is golden. When to tell the truth, many hearts bleed needlessly, and when nothing is accomplished and everything is hurt by a loose tongue. Beloved, we must understand with clarity that rejoicing in a sin is always wrong. Always wrong. No matter the individual or the circumstances. Because sin is an affront to God. All sin is ultimately committed against the gracious and glorious character of Almighty. This is why David says in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil. And that was after he committed adultery, Bathsheba, and murdered Uriah. He recognized that all sin done among ourselves is ultimately a transgression of the holy character of God. And therefore, it deserves judgment. Folks, we cannot rejoice in the wrongdoings that befall a friend, loved one, because we are delighting in that which offends and grieves our Lord. Sins for which he died. If we love God, what offends and grieves him should offend and grieve us. David wrote in Psalm 69:9, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen to me." When God was dishonored, David was grieved because the one whom his soul loved above all others was maligned. Beloved, when we enjoy sin either directly or vicariously and seeing others sin, we prove our lack of love for Christ. Christian, if you have a low view of sin, you have a low view of God. Genuine agape love cannot rejoice in wrongdoing in any form. The next quality of love that Paul highlights is that love rejoices with the truth. Whereas love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, it does when others do right, when others live out the truth. After mentioning 8 negatives, Paul returns to the positive actions of love. It rejoices, it celebrates, it revels in truth. As before, at first glance, if you're like me, you're tempted to think, duh, doesn't that make sense? It's the converse. If we're not to do this, we are to do this. But the truth that Paul has in mind here is not simply factual truth. He is speaking about God's truth, the scriptures, the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. That body of systematic doctrine that was entrusted to the church through the word of Christ. Righteousness or right living is predicated on God's truth and cannot exist apart from it. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth," or in your truth, "your word is truth." The psalmist adds, "The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Psalm 119:160. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Beloved, love rejoices in the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his glorious truth. It rejoices in God's truth, right living, but never with falsehood or false teaching. Genuine love cannot tolerate wrong doctrine because it leads to wrong living or wrong doing. Christian, it's dangerous to say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter or make that big of a difference if people don't agree with us about doctrine. What really matters is that we love them. Folks, such an opinion is erroneous because wrong theology or wrong beliefs about God and about the scripture inevitably lead to sinful actions and attitudes. They go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Trust God, church. It does make a difference what you believe. It does. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again because truth matters. If we love others, truth will matter a great deal to us because what others believe will affect their lives, their souls, and their eternal destiny. Moreover, their lives influence other lives, souls, and eternal destinies. Beloved, love is consistent with kindness, but it is not consistent with compromise of the truth. Compromising the truth is not kind to those we mislead by our failure to stand firmly on the truth. The apostle tells us, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, according to truth. 2 John 6. Christian, we can never sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. Without truth, nothing on which to be unified. According to Paul, ecclesiastical unity is born out of one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Ephesians 4, 5 through 6. Oneness is derived from, namely, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrections to atone or to cover the sins of mankind. To compromise on the essential doctrines of the faith is to corrupt the gospel and poison the well of truth. Beloved, love, truth, and righteousness are inseparable. When one is weakened, the others are weakened. Simply put, we are not to rejoice in wrong doctrines that promote and result in wrongdoing. Rather, love rejoices in the truth. With that said, it is imperative to note that love does not focus or dwell on the errors or the sins of others. It quickly identifies and praises areas of truth, even in those who live disparaging lives. Love does not disregard falsehood and unrighteous living, but as much as possible, it seeks to focus truth that others are teaching and living out. For example, Jesus did this in Matthew 23, verses 1 and 3, regarding the Pharisees. He says, follow them because they have Moses' seat. They're teaching truth. Just don't do it how they live it out. It's easy to point out the failures of others around us, especially in our own family. But love does not waste its time highlighting sin. For opportunities to praise others for reflecting truth. Beloved, you're to be doing this in the lives of your children and the lives of your spouses and the lives of other believers when you see them modeling truth, living the scriptures. You are to be ready to praise them for that. Don't misunderstand. There are certainly times to point out error, but it should not consume our conversation. Primary business is to build up and not to tear down. This is called redemptive living. Beloved, we should be actively looking for opportunities to highlight the brightness of truth and the testimony of Christ in a sin-darkened world. The scriptures are clear. Love celebrates. It rejoices with the truth. Moving on in verse 7, Paul uses hyperbole or exaggeration, just like he did in verses 1 through 3, to stress the all-encompassing beauty of love. These final hues of love summarize and emphasize the greatness of God-like love. He writes, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all. Love bears all things. Paul has made it clear that love is not envious. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not selfish, irritable, or resentful, meaning it keeps no wrongs. That's what love looks like. Rather, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. When Paul writes that love bears all things, he's referring to all things that are acceptable, righteousness and will. The word translated bears carries the basic meaning to cover or to support. In ancient times, this word was used in reference to keeping water out of a given area or object. Its simplest and most accurate meaning is to protect. Love bears all things by protecting others from exposure, ridicule, or harm. Love protects things. Folks, love guards, or it shields others from divulging the details of someone's failure. Genuine love does not gossip or listen to gossip. Even when others have sinned, love tries to correct it with the least possible hurt and harm to the guilty party. Love does not protect sin, but it can protect the sinner. Just in the story of the prodigal son, the father sees the son a great way off, and what does he do? He runs to him. And why does he run to him? He throws his arms around him because he recognized when that son came back, he needed to be beat and hurt and harmed. So the father rushes to throw his arms around him, to shield him, to cover his sin. And in fact, he was ready to take the blows that his son had rightly deserved. Love protects all things. Love does not celebrate or pass on the failures of others. Rather, it handles the wrongdoings of others, even grievous, with a spirit of humility, grace, and hope of reconciliation. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of justice. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Beloved, genuine agape love wants to protect an erring individual as much as is possible. Sadly, our fallen human opposite inclination. There's a perverse pleasure that dawns in our hearts when we come to learn of the sins and failures of others, especially if it is someone that has offended us or hurt us. In these moments, our heart whispers, I want to know more details. And I want to pass it on. I want them to be exposed and wounded because of what they did to me. Beloved, if we are not careful to walk in the Spirit, and by that I mean to live in the Spirit, in Spirit-powered obedience, and to resist the impulse of the flesh, if we don't do this, we will find ourselves putting on the mantle of the Pharisee, who paid little attention to others unless they were failing or sinning. Then they recognized them. Like I mentioned earlier, man's depravity causes him to rejoice in the depravity of others. It is that depraved pleasure that sells magazines and causes social media to flourish. It is that same depraved desire, practically speaking, that children take pleasure in tattling on their brothers. And I know that personally. We experience that on a regular basis. They gloat when their sibling fails because they look better, or they feel justified. Christian love has no part in that kind of behavior. It does not expose or exploit, gloat or condemn. It protects rather than pronounces judgment. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs." Believer, we can measure our love for the brethren by how quick we are to cover their faults. Are you inclined to view other believers in the best possible light, or are you tempted to respond to their faults and failures with callousness? "Well, that's typical of him." Or, "What else would you expect from someone like her?" Is that how you respond? Yes, love confronts, corrects, and exhorts when necessary, but it never exposes or broadcasts the failures and wrongdoings of others. It covers and protects. Love has the interest of the sinner at heart. Henry Ward Beecher beautifully said, "God pardons like a mother who kisses the offense into everlasting forgetfulness." It should be our desire to pardon and forgive, to see others from his perspective of grace and mercy. Love protects or covers all things. You know, the concept of covering sin is richly theological. It has its origin in the Old Testament. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was not just a covering for the contents of the Ark. It was the place where God dwelt among his people in the temple. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, there's two beings with their wings spread out together over the Ark. And the scriptures tell us that God dwells between the cherubim. It was the place where God dwelt among his people in the temple. It was also the place where the high priest, the blood of the sacrifice to atone or to, here's this word, cover the sins of the people once a year. Leviticus 16:14. The mercy seat was a place of covering, and that covering figured the perfect and final covering of sin that Jesus would provide through his substitutionary or propitiatory sacrifice. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 3:24-25. "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," a covering or a mercy seat, "by his blood to be received." How? By faith. Saved, justified by faith. Hebrews 2, "He had made him like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people and atone covering for the sins of the people." 1 John 2:2 again, "He is the propitiation for our sins." Through Christ's propitiatory or covering sacrifice, God threw the mantle of over sin, forever covering it for those who trust in his son's death and resurrection. Beloved, by nature, love is redemptive. It wants to buy back, to restore, to save, and not to condemn. As demonstrated through the unfolding plan of redemption in Christ, love feels the pain and helps carry the pain of those it loves. It helps carry the burden of shame. Again, Galatians 1:6-2. "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual." So how do you know if you're spiritual? It's not by rushing to condemn them, but rushing to help bear their burden. "You who are spiritual should restore him." How? There's a condition. "In a spirit of gentleness, not haughty pride, but humility coming up under them. But bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That is what it looks like to love your neighbor. Beloved, true love is even willing to bear the consequences of another's sin, if necessary. Isaiah wrote of Jesus Christ, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." As Peter experienced firsthand the greatness and love of Christ in his denial, so he exhorts all of us, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Moving on, not only does love bear all things or protect all things, but it blesses things. Simply put, love is not cynical or suspicious. When love covers sin, it also believes in the best outcome for the one who has sinned. That their sin will be confessed, not in men, and that forgiveness will be extended and the relationship will be restored. That's what it means to believe all things. Love also believes in another way. If there is doubt concerning a person's guilt or motive, love will always opt for the most favorable possibility. Love is eager to believe the best and offer the benefit of the doubt. Now, this does not mean that love is naive, but that it does not think the worst of a fellow believer. It retains confidence in the person's profession of faith, that they are a believer, and that God their failures for their good and his glory and for the good of his people. If any individual is found to be guilty, as we all are at times, love seeks to cover and address the sin humbly and appropriately. Beloved, if we're not careful to love others in the way that's described in these verses, loving sacrificially, we will fall prey to a calloused heart, just like Job's friends, who offered very few real love. They came to Job in a time of grief and suffering and believed the worst about him. They were convinced that Job's suffering and loss was directly the result of sin. No amount of dialogue, and trust me, there's 30-some chapters of dialogue. They were never convinced that Job's suffering and loss no amount of dialogue could sway their opinion. They gave Job no benefit of the doubt because they had no true love for him. Knowing the uprightness of Job's heart, his friends should have realized that his sufferings were ordained for another reason. True love and true friendship, true brotherhood, revealed during times of tribulation. As the church, when one of our own sins against us individually or engages in public sin, we must be careful not to rush to judgment, but rather we should rush into prayer on their behalf, that their faith will not fail and that God will redeem and restore. We need to engage them and the situation with a disposition of grace and a heart the best and desires the best outcome of forgiveness and reconciliation. Plainly put, Christian, love is a harbor of trust and hope. And that takes us to the next point, and I'll be quick. Love hopes all things. Even when belief in a loved one's goodness or repentance is shattered, love still hopes. Hope is the anchor of the redeemed life. It does not give up. You need to understand that hope, as used in the scriptures, is not wishful thinking, or I just hope something happens. Biblical hope is the concrete assurance that what God has said is true and will in fact take place. Beloved, when love is deficient in faith, it holds on to hope. As long as God's grace is operative in the hearts of men, human failure is never final. God would not take Israel's failure as final. Jesus would not take Peter's failure as final, and Paul would not take the Corinthians' failure as final. Believer, there is more than enough promises in the to make love hopeful. Whether you're the parents of a rebellious child, a child of backslidden parents, or you're the spouse of an unbeliever, love hopes in all things. No matter the relationship in the home or in the church, love refuses to take failure as final. Beloved, the rope of love has no end. As long as there is life, love does not lose hope. Finally, love, Paul points out that love endures all things. The word translated endures is the Greek word hupomeneo. It literally means to remain under. In secular, the word was used militarily. An army was to hupomene, to endure at a vital point no matter the cost. Every hardship and every suffering was to be endured in order to maintain the position. God is revealing to us through Paul that love holds fast to those it loves. Just as his love will not let us go, our love for the brethren will not let go. It endures. It endures all things at all costs. Love endures the blows of harsh words, mistreatment, and offenses. It stands against over opposition and refuses to stop protecting, stop believing, and stop hoping. Love, self-sacrifice, agape love, refuses to stop loving. Through the power of the Spirit, with the Spirit of Christ. Christian love bears what is otherwise unbearable. It believes what is otherwise unbelievable. It hopes in what is otherwise hopeless, and it endures when anything less than love would give up. Beloved, love is others-oriented. It never gives up on people. And because of this, as we'll see next week, love never fails. Beloved, these words from Paul, from God, God's heart to you, they are not suggestions, they are commands. And you are called as God has loved you. Beloved, where your love is defective, will you pray with me that God will purify and strengthen your love, your self-sacrifice for his people, for those in your home, and for those in the world around you. Love as God has loved you. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask for your Spirit to take his word and to plant it deep down in our hearts with your enablement. Lord, we know that love is the fruit of your Spirit. And Lord, we don't want to love partially as the world does, but we want to love wholeheartedly as Christ does. Father, I beg of you that we would not forget this passage, these qualities. Lord, we've looked at the priority of love or the preeminence of love. We've looked at love's perfections, and we're going to look at the permanence of love. And God, I just ask that, Lord, this would not merely be a sermon that's preached to deaf ears, but that we would receive these words as from God himself. And when we're tempted to give up, when we're tempted to throw in the towel, that your Spirit would swoop in, just enable us and empower us to keep loving. And when we fail and when others fail in the area of love, help us to be willing to forgive. Help us to be a unified people around one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and all, to be unified in the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel itself. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know your love through the gospel of Jesus Christ, may they come to know it this morning. That if anyone is unsaved, that they're saved. May they reach out to me, or to someone within arm's reach, Lord, that they might come to know you. Father, forgive us for our failures. Cleanse us, accomplish your good and glorious purposes in us, and bless the pure word for your glory's sake and for the good of your church. Help us to love as you love. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen.